Welcome to Summer Sunday School, Summer with the Puritan. If you're a visitor here, we're so glad you're with us. All during the summer of 2017, we will be using this abridged version of The Glory of Christ by John Owen as our book study. If you've ordered this book and not picked it up, you can do so by seeing me after the class, not during the class, but after the class, and I'll be happy to get you your copy. If you've not ordered it, you can do so by going online to spcgreenville.org and paying for one, or you can write a check or hand cash to the church through the church office, $8.50. It's well worth an investment, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. Well, let's begin together. We've got an order that we're going to work through, and we're going to look in a summary fashion at each chapter in the book and consider the themes. But I thought I might begin by introducing you today to the whole idea of why read the Puritans, who was John Owens, and then what is the theme of the glory of Christ, which is summarized in the first few chapters. Why summer with the Puritans at Second Presbyterian Church? Well, Joel Beakey says, if you read the Puritans regularly, their Bible-centeredness will become contagious. These writings will teach you to yield wholehearted allegiance to the Bible's message. Like the Puritans, you will become a believer of the living book, echoing the truth of the great Puritan who said, the scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. What is a Puritan, you may be asking yourself? Maybe the idea of studying the Puritans or even thinking about who the Puritans is new to you. I suspect not at Second Pres, but if that is the case, let me answer that by quoting to you that esteemed Southern Presbyterian theologian, Mary Elizabeth Duncan, age 7, who, when I showed her a picture of John Owen this week and I said, what does this picture mean? And she said, this is a very serious man who lived long ago. I assume the purpose that you show me his picture is that he is a Christian that I should trust, though the wig is a little funny looking. I'm not sure I could better summarize John Owen's The Glory of Christ than that. Before we get into the book, though, let's look a little bit about who was John Owen. And let me remind you that he lived his entire life in the tumultuous 17th century of England, from 1616 to 1683. He was called the Prince of the English Divines. Some theologians have rated him second only to Calvin since the Apostle Paul. He was a leading figure among the Congregationalists, and he was indisputably the leading proponent of high Calvinism in England. Things to keep in mind that were going on in the early part of the 17th century. William Shakespeare was living and writing his plays. The King James Bible was developed. Writers such as John Milton and John Donne were writing their verses. Virginia was colonized. The Puritan migration to North America began. Galileo was making astronomical discoveries. And most notably, the English Civil War occurred. You remember, it was said to be between the Roundheads and the Cavaliers, the Puritans and the English nobility. Into this world, John Owen was born. He grew up within the home of a local Puritan vicar, that is, an evangelical within the Church of England who was working for the reform of the state church. He was brilliant. He went to college at 12. Now, people went to college a little earlier in those days, but 12 was pretty early. He was a student at Queen's College, Oxford, and he studied there the classics, mathematics, philosophy, theology, Hebrew, rabbinical writings. He earned a Bachelor of Arts in 1632 and a Master's in 1635. The young Owen, wait for it, this is going to discourage you students in the hall, the young Owen was said to study sometimes 18 hours a day in his studies. He would stay in or near the village town, the university town of Oxford, most of the rest of his life. Now, for my SEC friends out there, let me note we're not speaking about Ole Miss in Mississippi, in Oxford, Mississippi. We're speaking rather for Oxford in England. That was intended to be funnier than it was received. Obviously, there are no SEC men in the hall, so that's good. The 17th century, you will recall, was the era of turmoil in the Church of England. There was a great debate about which way the church was going to go. Was it going to be reformed? Was it going to be reformed by the Puritans? Was it going to be reclaimed by the Catholics? Or was there going to be some middle way in between? John Owen would play a big role in the part of settling that question. Originally, early on, he settles that question helpfully for the Puritans. Later on, he would end his life, like many Bible-believing evangelical Christians of his era, in exile. At the age of 26, Owen began a 41-year writing project that produced more than 80 books. Many of those would become classics. Many of them are still in print today, which is remarkable, greatly used by God. Though he embraced Puritan convictions early on, he was the child of an English manse. He was well-versed in literature, and he was an esteemed student of theology. He struggled with assurance. There's a story told that he once, in 1642, he's a grown man, he's attending a worship service in London. He goes to hear one preacher. The preacher who he wanted to hear wasn't there. His friend said, "Let's go somewhere else." He says, "No, let's just stay here and hear the sermon God has appointed." And that particular sermon gave him a word of scripture preached by a faithful Bible preaching minister, Edmund Calamy, who, preaching on the text, said, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And God used that sermon in the life of John Owen and helped him have a sense of assurance of his salvation. Later, Owen tried the whole rest of his life to figure out the name of the man who preached that message. He never found out. And yet God used that to bless him in his life. He began his ministry in the obscure parish of Fordham. Many people came to hear him. He was well regarded as a teacher, as a preacher. He excelled in catechizing both the children and the adults of his congregation. He would meet there and marry the remarkable Mary Rook. They would have together 11 children, 10 of whom would die in infancy or early youth. The one child who survived, a daughter, would later marry, and then after she was married, died. It was a tough life in the 17th century of England. Owen's fame as a minister of the gospel grew rapidly. He was well regarded as a leading independent. We might say today he was a Calvinistic Congregationalist. That's a good way of saying that, isn't that, Nathan? Owen grieved, however, that he saw little fruit upon his labors, prodigious as they were, as well regarded as they were. He once said that he would trade all his learning for John Bunyan's gift of plain preaching. Owen clearly underestimated his own gifts. Owen became so well regarded that he was asked to preach before the Parliament in Westminster in London on several occasions. Once, famously, the day after King Charles I was executed. And the sermon that he preached so greatly impressed the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, that the next day Cromwell persuaded Owen to accompany him as a military chaplain to the parliamentary armies as they invaded, lawfully suppressed, maybe would be the way the English would put it, the Irish peoples. While in Ireland, Owen was tasked with reorganizing the famous, Dublin's famous Trinity College, and he did so along Puritan lines. In 1650, Owen was appointed as an official preacher to the state, and in the summer of 1650, Owen accompanied Cromwell in his invasion, and I will call it invasion of Scotland. He assisted a distinction with a difference, I might add. He assisted Cromwell in trying to convince Scottish leaders and people of the rightness of the cutting off of the monarchy. All of us will recall that the Scots had supported the Roundheads largely in the English Civil Wars, but when the king, Charles I, was killed, the Scottish nation turned against the Lord Protector, and the Lord Protector put down the Scottish nation. In the 1650s, Owens had his most productive years. He became Dean of Christ Church College in Oxford. 18 months later, he was made Vice Chancellor. Now, the Chancellor at the time was Oliver Cromwell. So to be the Vice Chancellor was to be essentially the President of Oxford University. Through his lectures, he promoted Reformed theology and Puritan piety. He was a good manager of Oxford. It was said that during his time of leadership, the university's treasury increased tenfold. Its professors' salaries were restored, its rights maintained, its studies and its discipline improved. Owen's godly leadership brought peace, security, and spiritual growth to the university during the difficult recovery from the English Civil War years. In 1653, Owen was granted a Doctor of Divinity degree, and according to his own, to the record, it was against his wishes. He was frequently called to London to settle disputes, to participate in various attempts at uniting all the Protestant churches into one. He published numerous books. A few summers ago, we studied one of them, or an adaptation of one of them, the famous Mortification of Sin. He wrote on the Trinity, schism, temptation, justification, the authority of Scripture. In 1658, he wrote the famous Savoy Declaration, a theological creed dear to Congregationalists. Owen lost favor with Cromwell in the Protector's last year when he opposed Cromwell's attempt to make himself king. In 1660, he was replaced as the dean by his predecessor at Christ College, or he was replaced as the dean of Christ College, Christ Church College, by his predecessor. Owen then retired to his small estate at Stadhampton, where he continued to preach despite the great ejection. You remember that was the famous Sunday after the restoration of the monarchy where the English church threw out all the non-conforming ministers. And there's a lot of amazing things happened around that time. Owen was, like all the others, since ejected from the Church of England. He lived in Stedhampton in relative seclusion. He formed a house church, even though he was offered a bishopric, and he was even asked by John Cotton to come to America and be a pastor here. He declined both. In 1665, he was indicted for holding religious conventicles in his home. He escaped without imprisonment. Like many other Puritan pastors, he went to London after the fire, the famous Great Fire and the plague which ensued, and he started a small congregation. While there, he continued his various theological battles against the Arminians, amongst others, and wrote several anonymous tracts on behalf of religious liberty. Some of his noteworthy tracts written during this time were in his Indwelling Sin and his exposition of Psalm 130. He suffered from asthma and gallstones in his last years, both of which often kept him from preaching. He kept writing, producing major works up until his dying day. Actually, as he the last work he wrote was the book that we're studying this summer, The Glory of Christ. The day before his death, Owen wrote to a friend, "I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despond. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave us nor forsake us." On August the 24th, 1683, William Payne, a Puritan minister of nearby Saffron Walden, arrived to tell Owen that the first sheets of The Glory of Christ had passed through the press. You know, writers love to hear that their books are being successfully printed. With uplifted hands, eyes and hands, Owen replied, "I am glad to hear it, O Brother Payne. The long wished for day has come at last in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Owen was buried in Bunhill Fields, that remarkable cemetery in London where so many famous evangelical Puritan ministers are buried, John Bunyan amongst others. Why read John Owen? We've heard a little bit about who he was, what he did, how the Lord used him. Why read him? J.I. Packer helps us understand this, I think. He famously said, "One night I chanced upon a treatise, a set of sermons stitched together by the Puritan John Owen. And here was God's chemotherapy for my cancered soul. Reaching across three centuries, Owen showed me my inside, my heart, as no one had ever done before. Sin, he told me, is a blind, anti-God, egocentric energy in the fallen human spiritual system, ever fomenting self-centered and self-deceiving desires, ambitions, purposes, plans, attitudes, and behaviors. Now that I was a regenerate believer, born again, a new creation in Christ, sin that formerly dominated me had been dethroned, but was not yet destroyed. It was marauding within me all the time, bringing back sinful desires that I hoped I had seen the last of, and twisting my new desires for God and godliness out of shape so that they became pride perverted too. Lifelong conflict with the besetting sins that besetting sin generates was what I must expect. What to do? Here was Owen's answer, Packer says. In essence, have the holiness of God clear in your mind. Remember that sin desensitizes you to itself. Watch, that is, prepare to recognize it and search it out within you by disciplined, Bible-based, Spirit-led self-examination. Focus on the living Christ and his love for you on the cross. Pray, asking for strength to say no to sin's suggestion and to fortify yourself against bad habits by forming good ones contrary to them. And ask Christ to kill the sinful urge you are fighting. Does it work? J.I. Packer says, 60 years on, I can testify to that. If you are interested in going further in your understanding or your exploration of John Owen or any of the Puritans, I would encourage you to go to johnowen.org. I would encourage you to Google the lectures of Sinclair Ferguson or Derek Thomas. I would encourage you to learn and get to know Joel Beakey's ministry better. He has a variety of different ministries which promote Puritan understanding, the writings in the Banner of Truth. Let me end this portion of our discussion here by quoting from John Owen himself. "If we would talk less and pray more, things would be better than they are in the world. At least we should be better enabled to bear them." Well, with that as something of an introduction, if you have your copy of The Glory of Christ, I'm actually going to begin by reading our sermon text this morning because it's such a helpful, providentially helpful summary of seeing God's glory. And we read in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Chapter 1 of John Owen, The Glory of Christ, is entitled Seeing God's Glory. This is, in a sense, the theme, the summary of the book itself. You see here the summary is, it is only as we behold the glory of Christ by faith that we will be drawn more and more to Christ and to the full enjoyment of the sight of his glory hereafter. He goes on to say it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world, or as we behold his glory in the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which gives us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them diligently by beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, in this desire to live, I desire to live and die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of this glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Owen says that by beholding the glory of Christ, we experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. I think it's our friend Derek Thomas who likes to say when asked on airplanes, "What do you do?" I am a student in the science of being, how does it go, Rick? Yeah, being everlastingly blessed.
Doctor in science of living blessedly.
Living blessedly. Wouldn't that be great if we could all be doctors in the science of living blessedly? Well, Owen was, and he was by loving his Bible, by fixating his eyes on the image of his Savior, and by enjoying the glory of Christ. There's several kind of points, themes in the first chapter. Let me just highlight them for you. In the first chapter, in seeing God's glory, Owen points out that since the fall, no small part of men's misery and punishment is that they are ignorant of the nature of God. We are born into a state of enmity with God, Owen reminds us. The darkness in the minds of men, the ignorance of God, of his nature, of his will, was and continues to be the original of all evil in the world. Owen is affirming the idea of original sin and affirming the idea that we are born into this world totally depraved. Nothing is more fully and clearly revealed in the gospel than to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the antidote to the problem. Jesus is as well the image of the invisible God. And so we see God through Christ. The light of faith, he summarizes, is given to us principally in order to enable us to behold the glory of God in Christ. And then in beholding the glory of God in Christ, we behold Christ's glory also. This is absolutely necessary to Christians to practice the sanctified duties of morality. Other things that he points out in this first chapter is reckon that this beholding of the glory of God in Christ is the greatest privilege that we have in this life. I think sometimes we have to remember that the greatest thing we will do in this life is know our God better. That's where we're heading for in eternity. Let's get to work now. As it is a great privilege requiring a due valuation, so it is a great mystery which requires much spiritual wisdom to rightly understand it and to direct us in its practice. Owen encourages us to learn the use from the acting of contrary vicious habits. Learn why it is, or maybe how and where and why it is that you sin. Pay attention to the temptations in your life. Pay attention to those obstacles which sometimes we ourselves set up, which keep us from knowing God better and loving him and serving him. Learn the use of the vicious habits contrary to God's will in our life. Consider the glory of God, he tells us. I was talking with a friend this week about a recent journey he had made into the depth of the forests of Western North Carolina. He had gone into some pretty desolate places, and he said to me, "Mel, I don't think I saw a human being for 3 days." And while I was tempted to like that fact, because I like being isolated, I was struck by some of the other things he said. He said to me, I felt like I was in a place that no man had ever been. Only God had been. It was so desolate. He commented on how when he was away from the distractions of home and work here in Greenville and the upstate, how when he was in the midst of God's creation, he beheld something of the glory of God. And isn't that often the case? That when we take ourselves out of the distractions of this world and we put ourselves particularly in a beautiful place like the mountains or the forests or by a forest river, we see something of the glory of God. This is perhaps one application that we should consider from today. When we see the hand of God stretched forth in the creation around us, in the sovereignty of God in our very own lives, we are reoriented around His purpose, and we realize that we exist for His glory. We exist for the glory of God. Let that sink in to you. All right, the second chapter is about Christ's glory as God's representative. Christ is especially glorious because He and He alone perfectly reveals God's nature and will to us. Without Christ, we would know nothing truly about God, for He would have been eternally invisible to us. We would never have seen God at any time, either in His life or the next. In His divine person, Christ is the essential image of God. It is in Christ alone, John Owen says, that we may have a clear idea of the glory of God. The Father appointed Him to be the true representation of His glory. That glory is wonderfully displayed in both the wisdom and love of Jesus Christ. All the treasures of this wisdom are laid up and revealed in Christ. By faith, believers in it see it in Christ, whereas unbelievers do not. In beholding the glory of this infinite wisdom of God in Christ, Owen says, we behold Christ's own glory also, the glory given to Him by His Father. So we see how excellent, how beautiful, how glorious, how desirable He is as the representation of God's loving nature. Neither does not behold the glory of Christ as the representation of God's love. Love is utterly ignorant of these heavenly mysteries. If you do not know Christ, you do not know God's love. You are utterly ignorant of God's heavenly mysteries. But to those who are strangers of this mystery, yet are not enemies of it, Owen gives us the following advice. Four things. Make up your mind, Christian. Make up your mind to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ. It is the greatest privilege in your life. Owen says this is the dawning of heaven in your world. This is God making Himself known to you. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. This is eternal life, to know the Father through Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Secondly, he says to us, it is a great privilege, so it is a great privilege, it is a great mystery, which requireth much spiritual wisdom to come to a right understanding of it and to practice it right. Throughout the summer, we're going to talk and study and understand how God the Father and God the Son cooperate, not only in creation, but in redemption, and how their cooperation and their various work will enable us to know Him and to have salvation. Thirdly, learn how to behold the glory of Christ by remembering how you once were set on worldly things, but now are set in a heavenly way. Lastly, this is the only way to behold the glory of God, without which we have nothing in the power of religion in us, whatever we may claim. Whatever we are as saved Christians, it is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our ability to do anything that is in any way good or heavenly purposed is because of the work of Christ within us. Owen says to us, in Christ we behold the wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, power of God, all working together for the great work of our redemption and salvation. He says, we believe in God only in and through Christ. This is the light of our souls. This is the only way by which we may come to know God as Savior and sanctifier of our souls. Without this representation of the glory of God in the face of Christ, every beam of divine light that shines, almost every spark that arises from the remains of the light of nature within us, succeeds in disturbing the minds of men rather than leading them to the saving knowledge of God. John Owen once said, "See in the meantime that your faith brings forth obedience, and God in due time will cause it to bring forth peace." Well, as we go deeper in our understanding of Christ's glory as God's representative, as we continue to study the glory of Christ, as we consider this worthy old Puritan and the writings that he has given and left to the church, let us remember these things. Let us remember Christ's glory. May that image of Christ that is worked into our very being be something which sustains us and enables us to live a life of fruitfulness and faithfulness, of obedience. And may we share our faith freely and dearly with others. May we be consumed by the glory of God, and may all those who see us know us. There is a Christian who has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. May it be so. Let's close our time together now in prayer. God in heaven, we desire to see you and to know you better. Even this day, Lord, teach us, for we are your children. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.